Thank you so much to Josh and our musicians for leading us. And thank you for tuning in. Welcome to another live stream service from Grace Baptist Church. We had been blessed with 21 straight weeks of really good weather where we could meet outdoors. And I suppose a streak like that is just not going to last forever. At some point, a storm system comes through and you end up resorting to the live stream option again. And so that's what we've done here today. But we do it with so much thanksgiving in our heart for all of those good weeks of weather and looking forward to more where we'll be able to meet in person face to face. Our building remodeling is also coming along pretty well. And pretty soon, stay tuned for an update on how that's going to impact our gatherings, especially as the weather begins to cool off. Our sermon scripture reading today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. So follow along. I encourage you in your Bible and hear the word of the Lord with me. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study. God, would you give us ears to hear what you say to us in your word today? And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit's work in our lives, your word would sound all the right notes in our heart. Notes of encouragement, to draw strength from, to take hope, to take heart. Also notes of sober warning about sin and its consequences and how gravely we should deal with it. That we should avoid it and stay on the straight path, the path of obedience, the path of holiness. Lord, accomplish all of that in our lives, and most of all, we pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts as we see him as your answer for sinners in their sin, sinners in their desperate and hopeless condition apart from grace. Jesus, who has sacrificed his own life, giving it up and then taking it back up again in resurrection, so that we who are guilty and unworthy might find redemption and might find full forgiveness of our sins and might find ourselves to be robed in his own righteousness. So make much of Jesus, we pray, in our hearts and in our midst today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to Hebrews 12, the passage I just read. And as you turn, I want to tell you another baseball illustration. As the baseball rocketed through the sky in left field, and the crack of the bat reverberated loudly throughout Yankee Stadium, Cardinals manager Rogers Hornsby thought he had just called for the wrong help to come. Hornsby's Cardinals were playing the seventh and deciding game of the 1926 World Series. They were leading 3-2 with the bases loaded full of Yankees in the seventh inning. Hornsby's starting pitcher had pitched well, but in that inning, a blister had developed on his finger, and it burst, resulting in a sudden loss of control. Hornsby called down to the bullpen and summoned literally the last pitcher that anyone expected to see that day, the presidentially named Grover Cleveland Alexander, who sometimes, understandably, went by Alex, and sometimes less understandably by Pete. Pete Alexander was a surprising choice for several reasons. For one, he had pitched the entire game the day before, a 10-2 Cardinals victory. He was also 39 years old, which I can attest from firsthand experience, is not the age at which the body bounces back quickly from athletic feats. And to top it all off, perhaps worst of all, Alexander was an alcoholic, which gave his manager grave concerns about how he had just spent the night before coming off of his big Game 6 win. Alexander himself was even surprised to be summoned. Hornsby had told him that he wanted him in the bullpen only to provide feedback on which of two relief pitchers looked best during their warm-ups. But out Alexander came, a beckoned man moving at a snail's pace. Completely sober, he would later insist, the slowness was due only to his bewilderment to have been summoned. And he came out to face none other than future Hall of Fame hitter Tony Lazzari. With the bases loaded, leading by only a run, with two outs in the deciding game for the championship. No pressure or anything. Legend has it that Alexander told his manager that he would set up Lazzari for a strike three curveball by preceding it with an inside fastball. When Hornsby warned him that the inside fastball was Lazzari's favorite pitch, Alexander told him that he'd be sure to keep it far enough inside that Lazzari couldn't keep it fair, however far he'd hit it. And that brings us to that baseball. Hurtling through the air off Lazzari's bat, the Yankee runners in motion, a crowd of 38,000 strong rising to their feet. The ball had the distance all right, but at the very last second, it hooked ever so slightly to the left, landing as a foul ball and strike two, rather than as a grand slam. Quote, less than a foot made the difference between a hero and a bum, Alexander would later say. On the next pitch, he struck out Lazzari on a curveball dipping down and away from him, just like he'd planned it. Alexander ended up remaining in the game to pitch the final two innings, securing the victory for the Cardinals. He would remember it as, quote, my greatest day in baseball. The American people would go on to remember it, immortalized on the silver screen where Alexander was played by Ronald Reagan. And manager Hornsby would remember it, no doubt, as the day the help he needed arrived, sauntering slowly out of the bullpen. Now, Pete Alexander makes, in so many ways, a classic imperfect hero, saving the day in spite of some deep flaws. I imagine, though, that one reason his story grips us is that it contains echoes of an even better story about an even better helping hero, the one whose arrival stands as a key piece of background information for all that we'll talk about in our Hebrews text today. You might remember that the book of Hebrews was written to a bunch of weary and persecuted saints. Saints, in fact, on the verge of falling away and going back from Christ. They were, as verse 1 of this chapter has said, like long-distance runners in a race, in need of endurance to simply keep running. Their sufferings, as we saw last week, were part of God's corrective and formative discipline in their lives, training them to run with holiness in the Christian life. And now, having said all of that, our author wants to close his running analogy today with some hopeful and encouraging words, and then with some stern application about how his readers should live in light of that encouragement. And so our main idea today, I think, can be summarized as encouragement for obedience. Encouragement for obedience, that is, encouragement in a hero's coming that is supposed to lead to Christian obedience. It was supposed to function that way for the original hearers of this, and it's supposed to work that way for you and me as well. So today, I hope both to encourage and to exhort. And may the Lord help us to take heart and to run with both endurance and obedience the race set before us. Okay, so this morning, the plan is to look at our text in two parts. First, a call for endurance and obedience in verses 12 and 13. And then second, specific instructions for obedience in verses 14 through 17. So a call for endurance and obedience, and then the specifics of what that obedience looks like. Let's start with the first of those sections in verses 12 and 13, a call for endurance and obedience. Here's what those verses say, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, when I was first mapping out this sermon, I totally expected to spend all of about 3 minutes, maybe, in telling you about these verses, until I realized that they are a good bit richer and deeper than initially meets the eye, or I'll just implicate myself, than initially met my eye. That's because behind them lies two important Old Testament texts whose context, I feel sure, our author would have expected his readers to have known and to have imported into their understanding of what he's saying here. Okay, the first Old Testament text is Isaiah 35, with verse 3 of that chapter being quoted in our verse 12. But it's the context surrounding Isaiah 35, verse 3, that is so perfect for our author's message here that explains why he picked that text. Now, I'm going to spend a good bit of time here, maybe a few moments at least. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 35, I think you'll be able to follow along more easily. Isaiah 34 and 35 are this unit, this mini unit, you might say, where Isaiah writes about final judgment coming on God's enemies and final salvation coming on his people. And each chapter is devoted to one of those themes, respectively. Whereas in chapter 34, God's judgment will reverse the position of the unbelieving nations, such as the nation of Edom. It'll be a reversal like streams that are turned into a wasteland, Isaiah says. On the other hand, for God's suffering people, the opposite reversal will be true in chapter 35. Chapter 35, verse 6 says, "For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." See that language of reversal there. This change will be accompanied by, well, several welcome changes. Vengeance upon persecuting enemies, safety for God's people from all threats, and most prominently mentioned of all in that chapter, the absolute heights of human joy. Verse 10, "Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Isn't that a beautiful verse? But we have to ask, what brings about such a dramatic change? What leads to this kind of reversal? What dramatically reverses their condition? It's this in verse 2. "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And it's this in verse 4. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." So notice this. It's the Lord himself coming to be among his people that brings about this change. He is the ultimate hero come to save the day, to banish their fears and drive away their enemies and kindle their everlasting joy. And sandwiched right there in between those mentions of the Lord's coming in verse 2 and verse 4 is verse 3, the verse about strengthening weak hands and feeble knees. Do you get the connection there then? Why do God's people take heart, find fresh strength, and keep going in the difficult race of life, marked as it is by suffering and persecutors and pain? Here's Isaiah's answer. It's because the Lord is coming in their midst to bring final salvation. That's Isaiah's answer. And I think it's the answer for the author of Hebrews as well. Not only implied here by his quoting of Isaiah, but also what he said outright back in chapter 10, verse 37. "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." So we know that the return of Christ is something that's on his mind. And I think then, when we consider the Old Testament context, the words "lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees" mean something much better than "pull yourself up by the bootstraps" or "rely on your own naked, unaided effort." I think instead, in the context of Isaiah, it means something more like "draw fresh strength and fresh endurance because the Lord is near to bring final salvation. And he will set all things right and turn deserts of suffering into oases of joy. Fear not, the hero is almost here." That strikes me, friends, as such a welcome message, not only for Isaiah's generation, not only for the first century hearers of the book of Hebrews, but for you and me as well. If the difficulties of the Christian race have you feeling down today, if you feel exhausted and discouraged and afraid as you follow the Lord, if your hands feel weak and your knees feel feeble, you are in good company. You are in good company. The saints have always had times when they felt this way, while passing through this veil of tears, this world that's not our home. But take heart, just as the saints of old also did, because the King, Jesus Christ, is coming to bring gladness and joy, coming to make sorrow and sighing flee away. And in fact, we should note, he has already come, has already caused streams to burst forth, and what were the deserts of our own hearts, has already brought some measure of his great end-time joy to dwell within us, enough to sustain us and to keep us going. So draw from that well, saints. It'll sustain you. Let God's strength replace present fear. Let his joy replace present gloom. In his power, weak hands and feeble knees can find strength to endure. But one way that endurance manifests itself is in obedience to God, in holiness of life. Even Isaiah himself mentioned a similar connection there. He called in verse 8, the road that the saints travel, the way of holiness. And maybe that association is what it made our author think of the next verse that he references in Hebrews 12, verse 13. This time he's referencing Proverbs 4, 26 and 27. Here's what those verses sound like, translated from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that our author of Hebrews used. Make straight paths for your feet and guide your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left, and turn away your foot from the evil way. Let me read that one more time. Make straight paths for your feet, guide your ways, do not turn to the right or the left, and turn away your foot from the evil way. Okay, notice this. Notice this. The metaphor of traveling there is used to refer to a person's moral conduct, we might say. Traveling straight on the path without turning aside to the right or to the left is a figurative way of saying that a person keeps himself from evil, which in this proverb is pictured as its own separate way, a route that deviates off of the correct one. So when our author here quotes the words, make straight paths for your feet, in verse 13 of our Hebrews text, he is in essence commanding obedience. He's commanding running straight ahead on the correct course in our race of life, not turning aside into the way of evil. We might remember the imagery that we've seen of a distance race. It's appeared in this chapter in Hebrews. Running to the finish line where Jesus waits means staying straight ahead on the course, our author is saying here. It means following the course signs, not turning off down a different path in a different direction. And to extend the analogy, God's commands are the course signs for this race. They say, this way, stay on these straight paths. Now, to some people, the idea of obeying God's law sounds restrictive. They would say, think of all the places it tells us we can't run. They might say, it sounds, in fact, downright stifling and harmful. Think of all the forbidden things we might want to do that we now have to suppress ourselves from doing. Is all that suppressing good for us? And especially, I think, when we've been suffering, we might tend to think that the last things we need to focus on are the restrictive, stifling demands of obedience. After all, we might say, aren't we entitled to a little compromise if it brings us some much-needed relief, pleasure? But notice the author of Hebrews' take on this. After he's just commanded obedience through straight running in the first part of verse 13, he follows that up with this in the second half. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, I think by calling some of his readers lame, he's acknowledging the damage that the suffering has done on them. It's not an insult. He's saying that they're damaged, they're lame, they're hurt by this suffering. They are weak, feeble, depleted and beat down. But notice what would happen to them if they add disobedience on top of that. He says here, it's even worse injuries. It's being put out of joint. That is, suffering a more serious disability. That's what sinning does to us. It doesn't make us healthier, doesn't truly alleviate our pain, it just causes more of it. But notice on the other hand what obedience leads to. To healing. God's way of healing his wounded, suffering people is as they obey him, as they continue walking on the straight way. It's as they stay straight ahead on the course, on the level and safe paths of holiness. Healing does not lie down the deviated path off the course. Injury lies that way. The evil path leads to injury. Healing instead comes when we trust and obey God, when we stay on the straight path, and follow in his good way. There, wounded runners are healed. There, broken hearts are mended. And I think that is so valuable for us to realize because it combats a lie that Satan so often tells us. The way he says to cheer ourselves up when we've been suffering is with sin. It's with sin. The specifics of that temptation will differ from person to person. It might be drunkenness or sexual immorality, or substance abuse, reckless spending sprees, gluttony. But common to them all is the idea that sin and not righteousness will bring about the healing that we crave. But take it from God himself here, in the words of Holy Scripture, that the way the lame are healed is by keeping on the straight path. May the Lord help us to believe this warning and to combat the lie with the truth. So verses 12 and 13, we've just seen them. They've called for endurance. Endurance based on the hope of the hero's coming. And they've called for obedience rather than sin to foster our healing. Our author, though, is a practical person, and he doesn't want to just leave the idea of obedience in the theoretical realm. And so in this second section, he's going to give us specific instructions for the obedience that he's commanded. So specific instructions on how to obey. And no doubt these were context-specific, things perhaps he knew about his readers that they should hear especially, but they mark a good word for all of us to hear. He summarizes, I think, the obedience in verse 14, and then explains it in verses 15 through 17. So let me just read all of those together, beginning in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The way these verses seem to be organized to me is that the author says in brief, in verse 14, two important commands to obey, to pursue peaceful relationships with others and authentic Christian holiness, peace and holiness. And then he goes on to explain those in greater depth in verses 15 through 17. Peacefulness, for instance, means that we have to reject the kind of bitter attitude that can grow in us and spread to others in the church and lead to trouble. Holiness means that we have to reject sexual immorality and treating the holy things of God as common and unholy, as Esau did. Esau, in fact, makes the exact picture of someone who fails to obtain the grace of God because he spurned it hard-heartedly, without repentance. But since I'm going to run out of time to talk about Esau today, I'm going to circle back to him next week, and we'll give him his whole sermon. That's a big flyover of what's going on in these verses. I want to say a little bit more about peace and holiness now. Okay, first up comes peace, as in strive for peace with everyone and being careful that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, what's in view here seems to be community relationships within the church. I should note that there is a good case that can be made that the words root of bitterness are an echo of another Old Testament passage, this time Deuteronomy 29:18. And the context there, root of bitterness, refers to the sin of actually abandoning the Lord to go after other gods. And since that is certainly close to a major theme in Hebrews, it's entirely possible that that is what the author means here. But that said, winning out slightly in my judgment is the argument that don't be sexually immoral, that just as don't be sexually immoral or unholy explains what pursue holiness means, so also don't stir up trouble in the church through bitterness explains what pursue peace with everyone means. So I'm going to proceed under that assumption for now. If that's the right interpretation, then notice what our author is saying here. When we nurse bitterness in our hearts towards someone in the church, and then when we give voice to that, it can spread to others. It can have a defiling effect upon many. It can cause serious trouble within the church. Brothers and sisters, the way of Christ is that when we have a disagreement with someone, when we are offended by them, when we detect hard feelings toward them beginning to grow in our hearts, that we go to the person in brotherly or sisterly love and try to talk it out, rather than talking about the person to others. And even if that conversation doesn't result in agreement, we remember that church peace and unity is a precious thing, a thing for which the Son of God gave his own life to produce, worth striving for, worth much more than getting our own way. And we remember that the bitterness of one person can spread and have a defiling effect upon others. Defilement meaning that it prevents them from living in the holiness that God intended for them. And on a church level, this can cause immense trouble. Al Mohler's quote here from his Hebrews commentary seems right on the money. He says, "Believers must be on guard against the poison of bitterness. Bitterness is a deadly contagion and a sign of serious spiritual trouble. It's an on-ramp to the way of sin, not to the way of righteousness, tearing apart the church as it spreads." Amen. Amen. Lord, we pray in your mercy, spare us from bitterness and division and defilement. And may each of us take heed. The Apostle James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." The next thing our author commands for his readers is holiness. In fact, when he says, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord," he's saying this in about as forceful a way as he could command it. Do you want to see the Lord and share in his glory at his return? Do you want the happy ending of everlasting joy with sighs and sorrows banished? That, the author has said, is the inheritance of God's distinctively holy people, but it does not belong to those who do not come to share in his holiness. Now, I think that's a sobering reminder. I also want to be crystal clear here. Holiness is required of us, not for earning our salvation, but for proving and verifying that salvation has come to us freely by grace. We are accepted by God, but not on the basis of our performance. We're accepted based on the performance of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who offered up his perfectly holy life to God, living, dying, and rising on sinners' behalf. And his work, and indeed his righteousness, is applied to us by faith alone. But, the author of Hebrews would say, while we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is not alone. That is, it's also accompanied by good works, by holy living, by changes in our character. Changes that are gradual, yes. That are partial and incomplete in this life, yes. But that are there really and truly nonetheless. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and new things have come. Or, as the commentator F.F. Bruce says, it is the pure in heart, and none but they who shall see God. That holiness is explained further in verse 16. Be careful, we read there, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. No one is sexually immoral or unholy. Sexual immorality in biblical times, just as now, was a major issue facing the church. Our author, in fact, is going to have more to say about that when we get to chapter 13 in the weeks to come. We might for now just note that in our own day, God's own standards for sexual expression, that it namely be located only within the context of a marriage relationship and that between a husband and a wife, those standards seem positively foreign to the world's way of thinking. And sometimes, to our shame, foreign to the church's way of thinking as well. In these days, premarital sex and pornography use are simply normalized, greeted with a shrug in society, simply treated as a given. There is an aggressive push to see same-sex relationships as normalized, and all manner of wickedness is done against fellow image bearers who are trafficked and exploited for the pleasure of others. And the carnage of all of this in human hearts and lives is immense. Deep depression, violence against women, broken hearts, broken families, broken marriages, fatherless children, and certainly not to be overlooked, the abortion industry and the murder of the unborn, to name only a few. Oh Lord, that you would deliver us from these things and that you would help us as your church to live lives of distinct sexual holiness. We don't say these things. We don't offer this commentary and critique in arrogance or pride. We offer it with sorrow and sadness and a desire that we might be different. And we pray that the Lord would help us to offer the way out of the clutches of sexual sin to a culture utterly ensnared by it through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. And how we pray that God would make this countercultural way of life, help us to live in it and make it seem good and compelling and winsome by the way that we live. So today, I just simply want to close on the note of offering hope to sexual sinners, which is to say offering hope to all of us. Sexuality, of course, is not wrong in and of itself, and we should clearly say that. God created us to be sexual beings, and sexual expression is good and holy, provided that we do it according to God's law. But just as the fall has corrupted all of us, all of our faculties, it's corrupted us here too, we should acknowledge. It's corrupted us to desire what God has forbidden. It's enticed us to act on those desires. And when sin is conceived, it leads to death. How insidious a trap sexual sin is. But friends, there is a way out, a sure and unfailing rescuer for sexual sinners, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. We lift him high today and glory in the salvation that he gives. What a hero has come to rescue us in Jesus. He has first lived the life that we should have lived, being tempted, Hebrews says, in all things just as we are, including even sexually, and yet, behold this, without sin. And it's that righteousness that gets credited to you when you believe in him. That's how God sees you, even if you are at the very same time a sexual sinner. You are at the same time just and a sinner, robed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. What news that is! And then Jesus has not just lived obediently, he's laid down his obedient life on the cross to bear God's wrath against, included there, sexual sin. That's what becomes of your guilt when you trust in Jesus, nailed to the cross and crucified with him. And then this Jesus didn't remain dead, but has risen from the dead in victorious resurrection, new life. And it's that life that you now come to share in when you trust in him. That life that now beats within you and courses in your veins. A life in which sin's power over you as a ruling dominion is broken, and you are enabled to truly say no to it and to live life as God intended it to be. Full life, free life, life that is not dominated by sin's clutches and its merciless addictions. Could that come as any better news to us, to be set free to live life as it was intended? Amen. And thank you, Lord Jesus. If we've experienced this rescue through Jesus, we're reminded in texts like this one, how we are then supposed to live, holy and free. We're to make straight paths as we run along the highway of holiness, turning aside from the path of bitterness and sexual sin so that we can run straight toward Jesus. We're to put on the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and we're to do it in hope, longing and looking for the day when Jesus will return and fix not only what is wrong around us, but also what is wrong within us. Until that day, saints, let's keep running, throwing off every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let's keep looking to Jesus. He is everything we need. Would you join me in prayer now? Lord Jesus, how we thank you for you. We would be so hopeless, so lost, so defeated, so depressed were it not for you. But you, Jesus, you make all the difference. You set prisoners free. You set us free into the new life that you give for us to live. You fill our hearts with your end-time joy. It's come breaking into the present and cascading us upon us like light. Jesus, you are the one who bids sighing and sorrowing to go away forever. You are the one who is the true hero, not ourselves. And you are coming to set all things right. Oh, Lord, we pray that looking to that future hope, that future grace, would fill us with present strength and present endurance to run the race set before us. Let it give the weary who are hearing this strength to run just a little farther, and then as they feel their strength begin to weaken, they would look to Jesus again and find strength to take more steps. And help us to continue to do that, moment after moment, hour after hour, and day after day. Help us to keep running well on the straight path, the path in which healing occurs, and to keep running that way, Jesus, until the day that you return. We make this our prayer in your name. Amen.